Verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Now, we begin a discussion here from James 2:14 through the rest of this chapter that has been widely debated in religious circles for centuries. Martin Luther, the so-called great Protestant reformer, said that the Epistle of James was an epistle of straw, and he took great exception to some of the statements that James makes here in the succeeding verses that we're going to read. Because in the Protestant world, the big thing is to just accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, and it's strictly an act of faith, and they don't understand what faith really is. And that's all you have to do, and you'll be saved. And then when James says that faith apart from works is dead, then they take great exception to that, and some talk about James being in contradiction to Paul. Well, there's no contradiction between James and Paul, as we're going to see here this morning. Now, in verse 14, again, let's read it. Though a man say he have faith and have not works. Now, it is true here that the Greek word for works is ergon, E-R-G-O-N, and it does literally mean physical works. But yet, on the other hand, in context of all the scriptures that we'll be reading in succeeding verses, it's very clear that James is equating works with obedience. That is a key point. Write it down. James is equating works with obedience. Now, it would have been perhaps easier in explaining what James is saying if he had used the word obedience rather than works, because the whole religious world gets all nervous and upset when you're talking about works, and they even begin to go by, are you talking about those old Jewish laws, ritualistic laws, ceremonial laws? Well, you know that Christ came and he did away with all of that, and now it's just merely believing in Jesus Christ and having faith. Well, as we'll see when we turn and read a few scriptures from Paul, there's really no contradiction. But let's read a few more verses here in James. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Now James uses a physical example, someone who is naked or destitute, that if you don't do something to help clothe them or feed them, then you couldn't really say that you have faith. Now on the other hand, let's take it to its spiritual dimension. If you come before God and say, please forgive me of my sins, and I have faith that you will forgive me of your sins, and then you refuse to go do what God says to do, and God says to turn from your sins, why will you die, O Israel? Turn, turn, turn from your sins, that you and your posterity may live. James uses a physical example. The spiritual example, of course, we could say is more important in that sense, but the principle is the same. If I come before God and ask Him to forgive me of my sins, then I've heard about Jesus Christ and His sacrifice, and I say, oh, I believe, I have faith in the sacrifice of Christ, and then I refuse to go on and obey God and do what He says to do, can faith alone save me? Putting it in spiritual terms, that's the question that James is posing. And James says no. If you expect that, just say, oh, I believe that Jesus Christ paid for my sins and that my sins are covered, can it just stop there and you go do whatever you want to do? Well, the analogy would be the same as the person here who is naked or destitute. You can say, oh, be clothed, be fed, my brothers and sisters, and not do anything. That kind of faith, those kind of words are really dead and meaningless. So let's notice back in Romans chapter 3, where Paul discusses this area that is very similar to this. And you'll notice that Paul does not vary from James. However, Paul, I would say there's one area that you, if you want to place any difference, that there is one area that you could say there is some difference. Paul, and I want you to write this down, Paul is talking mainly about initial justification. When you initially come before God in Christ to confess your sins, exercise faith in the sacrifice of Christ for sins that are past, that is an act of faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But even Paul closes the door to someone who says, oh ho, Paul is teaching the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. The more sin we have, the more God can forgive, and then therefore the more grace he can extend, and so let's really sin so that we can have more grace from God. That is not what Paul is teaching at all. He closes the door, as we'll see at the end, and comes to the same conclusion that James does, that even though Christ covers your sins, and your sins are not paid for through the deeds that you may do, yea, even keeping the Ten Commandments, you cannot pay for past sins even by keeping the Ten Commandments, because the wages of sin is death. Okay, we'll read a few scriptures here from Romans, then we'll put a diagram on the blackboard. In Romans chapter 3, Paul explains basically what he said and summarizes what he said in the book of Romans so far in Romans 3:23. Chapter 1, the Gentiles have sinned. Chapter 2, the Jews have sinned. Then chapter 3, he begins to summarize some points. He begins to talk about the advantages the Jew had over the Gentile. They had an advantage in that they had the Word of God. But he comes back and makes the conclusion in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. All. I don't care, Jew, Gentile, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace. Okay, justified means having the penalty paid for us. And you can use the analogy of one who has been ticketed for a traffic violation, comes before the judge. And if you want to use more the analogy of Christ, then your friend standing by says, I'll pay the ticket for you. He pays the ticket, and so you're justified for that offense. Being justified freely by His grace. Grace has at least two aspects. One, favor with God. Favor and power with God. Two, free unmerited pardon of sin. God favors you and elects you now and gives you great favor and power with Him through the process of election. And then there's also the aspect of free unmerited pardon of sin through the redemption. Redemption means buying back power that is in Christ Jesus. Just like a certain amount of legal tender in whatever country will buy you back from certain traffic offenses, that through Jesus Christ we're bought back from death. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, go-between, He went in our stead through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier. And here's the context. Paul once again is talking about more initial justification. James is talking about continuing in. the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. You're not justified by the works of the law, but by the law of faith. However, in order for the law of faith to have any effect in your life, you must be willing to obey or to do works that God has ordained that we should walk in. He goes on to say, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Justified means to have the penalty paid. He has the penalty paid through the blood of Christ, verse 25, for the remission of sins which are past. Now, it's simple to diagram this on the board. All we have to do, we draw a straight line across the board, and at some point we put a dividing line. And let's say at the dividing line, we're going to put the dividing line at age 20. And many of our students, of course, are baptized by the age of 20. And on the left side of the line, it's from age 1 to age 20. From age 1 to age 20, all the sins that you have committed. If we had them lined up there in a bag or whatever, we can put X's. Some have sinned more and some have sinned less, but all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. I don't care who you are. You have sinned. Then you come to the point where you are convicted by the Spirit of God and the Word of God. I am a sinner. And you go before God and you say, I am a sinner. Now, if you were to begin to perfectly keep the law of God from that point on, even for the rest of your life, yea, even though you live to be 100 years old, even the keeping of God's law would not justify you, wipe out those sins which are past that you committed between the ages of 1 and 20. There's only one way that those sins can be forgiven, and that is through the blood of Christ. Romans 3:25 once again says it very clearly. Romans 3:25, whom God has set forth to be a go-between, he went in our place, through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believes in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. In other words, the Jews couldn't say, but we've had the law, we've kept the law, we circumcise our males. That won't justify you. That won't pay for sins that are past. And whether you are Jew or Gentile, as we'll read in just a moment, the way to have your sins forgiven is the same. It is through the blood of Jesus Christ. So even perfectly keeping God's great immutable spiritual law will not do away with those sins that you committed from age 1 to 20. The only way that can be done is faith in the blood of Christ. Faith in the sacrifice of Christ. At this point, Paul in Romans 3:25 uses the word blood, but of course it's a total sacrifice. His body, his blood, he paid for our sins. It's through grace. Free unmerited pardon. However, in order for that faith to be effective, you must be willing to surrender and submit to God. And at this point, surrender and submission comes into play. And from this point on, God says, go and sin no more. Just what he told the woman that was caught in the act of adultery. Go and sin no more, or go walk in faith. And what is faith in its simplest terms when it gets down to it? When it really gets down to it, faith in its simplest terms is to believe God and do what He says. But we could read several places in Paul's writings where Paul talks about circumcision is nothing, neither is uncircumcision, but keeping of the commandments of God. So, Paul goes on here in Romans 3, verse 29, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the nations also. Seeing it is one God, who shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith? Do we then make void the law through faith? Paul says, aha, somebody will get that idea that we are making void the law. God forbid. Instead of making it void, we establish the law through faith. Well, how do you establish the law through faith? Well, with regard to the process of justification, if the law were not in effect, and if the wages of sin were not death, there is no need to have a Savior come and die for our sins. Why do it? Why come and die for our sins if the death penalty is not on our head and the law is not in effect? It would be a rather vain, cruel act, wouldn't it? To send your only begotten Son into the world, have Him die for sin when really, well, the law is done away with anyhow. Of course, the Protestants argue such things as Christ came and He gave His life for all the sins of the world, and that makes all of us perfect from here henceforth and evermore. I mean, they have a little better argument than that, but it really doesn't make sense for Christ to come and die for sin unless the law of God is in effect. So here's my saying, write it down. God did not send Christ to save us in our sins, but He sent Christ to save us out of our sins. But basically, the religious world, when you really get down to it, though they may talk of sin and repentance, well, at the same time, in the same breath that they talk of sin and repentance, talk of the law of God being done away with. Paul says, do we make void the law through faith? God forbid, we establish the law. How could you be any clearer? So, in establishing the law through faith, that we, when we come before God in Christ and ask for forgiveness and exercise faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, we're admitting I am a sinner. And Paul says in Romans 7, I would not have known sin unless the law said, thou shalt not commit adultery. So it is very clear that the law is in effect, and that going through the process of exercising faith establishes that fact, that we want to be freed from the penalty of breaking God's law in the past, and that we're now willing to surrender and to submit to God to live as He says to live from that point on. So as we come before God through repentance and faith, and we can be justified. Now, when we are justified, God doesn't then treat us as a yo-yo, that you're justified this minute, you're done, you're not justified this minute. When the yo-yo's up, oh boy, I'm justified. When the yo-yo's down, I'm not justified. So it's almost like every step I take all along the way, some might get the idea, I'm either justified or I'm not justified. So before I get the next foot down, Lord, forgive me of all my sins so I can be justified. That's not the way it works. That you are justified from your sins, and that as you begin to surrender and submit to God and walk as He says to walk, then He, of course, gives you of His Spirit. And we know that after we go before God and repent of dead works and exercise faith in Jesus Christ, and the next act is baptism, symbolizing that's what we're going to do, is put away the old man. Then the laying on of hands for the receiving of the Holy Spirit, and we begin to walk the way that He says to walk. Now, sometimes we're going to fall off the straight and narrow and sin. Does that mean that we are then, if I could use the term, completely unjustified before God? No, we still have God's Spirit, and He will work with us and give us opportunity to repent of our sins as we go along the way. And we should be continually examining ourselves and judging ourselves from the Word of God and repenting and trying to walk in the straight and narrow way. But it's not like one minute I'm justified, the next minute I'm not justified. However, see, the point of coming to the unjustified position once again is that we, if we continue in a sin long enough to where that the Holy Spirit is quenched and then we are cut off, then it's impossible to renew that one that has been cut off. So obviously, it is better to continually walk in a reconciled position so that we don't come to the point where we lose justification and reconciliation, and to a point to where the Holy Spirit is actually quenched in our lives. There are other scriptures, of course, in Romans that we could turn to. Let's note Romans 6, where once again Paul comes back to this theme. He's talked about faith in Romans 4 and 5. In Romans 6, he says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" And then he uses the analogy of Christ's resurrection and our baptism. Christ raised to a new life. We're raised to a new life. And he goes on to say in verse 12, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof." Verse 14, "Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. What then shall we sin, because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid." And when he says, not under the law, it's under the penalty of sin and death. We've been freed from the penalty of the law, but that didn't do away with the law. Obviously, if it did, he couldn't then go on talking about obedience. So it should be clear from that. Now, if you notice back in Romans chapter 2 and verse 13, Romans chapter 2, verse 13, "For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." If you want to continue in the justified position, then you have to obey God. But as I said, it's not like that every time that you sin, that you are unjustified. That sin has to be repented of, and the blood of Christ must be applied to cover it. But we're not like a yo-yo where we're justified one minute and unjustified the next minute. But if we practice sin after baptism, then we will come to the point where we're no longer justified and we'll quench the Holy Spirit and be cut off. So back in James, once again in chapter 2, it should be obvious from Paul's writings that Paul is not in contradiction with James, and James is not in contradiction with Paul. As I said, James is talking more about your life after you have been justified initially before God, that you've got to go on and exercise faith in your life. If you don't, then your faith is dead. So in verse 18 of James 2, "Yes, a man may say, 'You have faith and I have works.' Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works or by my obedience. You could come before God in the process we're talking about in the diagram on the board here of asking God for forgiveness of sin. And once again, if you are not willing to surrender and submit to God and to go ahead and obey Him, He knows your heart. He's not going to believe that you are broken up, humble, contrite heart and spirit. And He is not going to honor a so-called act of faith in which a person is not sincere and he doesn't have any intention of turning away from his sins. God knows that. So once again, if you're not willing to go on to obedience, then these sins are not going to be blotted out here to begin with. Verse 19, you believe that there is one God. You do well. The devils also believe and tremble. The devils and the demons know very well that there is a God and that there is Jesus Christ. The demons encounter Jesus Christ very often in His ministry here on the earth. They know that there is a God. They know that there is a Jesus Christ. But the great dividing line between true religion and false religion, James gives it here. You know, the great dividing line. You can believe that something exists, but that's not all there is to it. Contrary to what the Catholics and the Protestants teach, that's not all there is to it. The great dividing line is whether or not you will submit yourselves to obey. The devils believe and tremble, but will you know, O vain man, that faith without works or obedience is dead? And then he gives the example of Abraham. Was not Abraham our father justified by works or obedience when he'd offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Once again, faith in its simplest terms, believe God, do what He says. What did God do with Abraham? Abraham was given specific instructions from God. Abraham, you take your only son and you take him up to the mountain and you sacrifice him there before me. That's what Abraham was told to do. Abraham immediately did what God said to do. That's obedience. That's doing what He says. Now, James uses the word works. He actually went and he did it. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seeing you how faith wrought with or coupled with his works or obedience, he believed God, but he didn't stop there. He went ahead and did what God said to do. And by works or obedience was faith made perfect. James 2:22, of course, one of the most important scriptures in the Bible, that faith is made perfect through obedience. And you cannot separate the two. And now it is true that there is a dimension of faith that has to do with a knowing and a confidence within yourself. You can have a knowing or a confidence within yourself and believe something very strongly. And that is a requirement. But that in and of itself is not the total picture of faith. Because then you have to go on and do what God says to do or continue to walk in faith. What does it mean to walk in faith? You have to continue to obey God even though He may not answer your prayers immediately or give you what you think that you need at that particular time. And that's where a lot of people get confused. Even you talk things like healing. And they get the idea, if I had the faith, if I had enough knowing within me and confidence within me, then whatever that I ask of God, He'll perform. Well, I'm here to tell you that that is not the way that faith works altogether, though that is part of it. Yes, you do need to believe. And you do need to have absolute confidence in God. But in having absolute confidence in God, what all does that imply? It implies that no matter what happens to you, He has your best interest at heart. And even though He delays an answer, that doesn't mean that He has turned from you. And even though you lie on your sick bed, writhing in pain, and He does not give you relief, does that mean then that you're not faithful? Well, He may be chastising you for things that you've done in the past, and you go before Him and ask for forgiveness. But yet at the same time, what does the exercise of faith really mean through that trial? That you continue to do what He says to do. That you continue to obey. That you continue to walk in faith, which is obeying Him. And you don't just spend a lot of time trying to work yourself up into some kind of trance-like state, so that if you had enough mind power or whatever it is within you, then it's almost like, if I could work this up, then I could will God to act on my behalf. Now obviously we should, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, that we should ask God, pray, study, obey, fast, seek God. Those are the steps to increasing faith, just as the steps to increasing the Holy Spirit within you. And then, as you do those things, you leave it up to God to do whatever He's going to do. And surely you should pray to Him for deliverance, and you should look to Him for healing, and you should look to Him for every good and perfect gift comes from God. Remember, that's one of the keys of going on to perfection, is to really know that and believe it. In verse 23, and the scripture was fulfilled, which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. So what does believing God imply in the Bible? It implies also doing what you believe, or what you've been told. Now, I spend a lot of time, for example, talking about the importance of education and how one needs to be willing to pay the price to get an education. And you could sit and listen and say, I believe what you say. You have the statistics, you have the documentation. I believe that is quite clear. That education has the potential of increasing your quality of life, or my quality of life. But if you won't then do something about it and pay the price, did you really believe me? And we could use the example of Abraham. Abraham was told, go sacrifice Isaac. And Abraham could say, I believe you, God, but that's an unreasonable request. And I know you must be sort of one of your off moments here. And I'm not going to go do it. I'm afraid that would have been not acceptable in God's sight. Verse 24, you see then how that by works or obedience a man is justified. And as I said, that James is talking about more the Christian walk in faith after initial justification and not by faith only. The initial justification is through faith in the sacrifice of Christ. With a humble, contrite heart, surrendered and submissive to God, that says, I am going to obey, and the sheer act of baptism symbolizes putting away the old man. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and she had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works or obedience is dead also.